are continuing our series on the doctrine of the church. Now, you remember some time back, I had one meeting with you all, and I studied with you the local church. I should have also covered the universal church, which I did not have time to, but today, I will just recall very quickly what the universal church is about. Now, in the scriptures, we know that there is the universal church, and by that I mean everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time of Pentecost up to today, and up to the time when Christ will come to take his church back. That will be the church in heaven, the spiritual church which we don't see. Then, while the true church, that universal church, the very body of Christ is in heaven, he has left behind the local church on earth. And this local church is, like for example, Sungai Ara Gospel Hall, Sungai Nibong Gospel Hall, and so on. These are local churches. The whole purpose of the local churches is that they should be able to defeat what the universal church is all about. You see, the universal church, which consists of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is spiritual. The believers are in heaven, we cannot see. And therefore, to give an idea to the people outside what the universal church is about, that is established the local church. The local church, therefore, should be a replica of the universal church. And therefore, it is very important that every one of us who forms the local church should defeat what the universal church is all about. Now, there are only two important things which I like to draw your attention to the universal church, which should be represented in the local church. Namely, they are the one head and the one body in the universal church. In the universal church, Christ is the head. The body consists of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you have two aspects where the local church should reflect the universal church. They are namely, Christ is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he must have the preeminence. Now, this is so in the universal church. In the local church, in Sungai Ara Gospel Hall, if we believe that in the universal church that all of us are members, together with many others, thousands throughout all time, from Pentecost up to even now, to the time when Jesus Christ will come, if we believe together with all of them are members of that one body of Christ, then we have to acknowledge that Christ is the head, and we must give him all the preeminence. So in the local church, Christ must be the head, and he must be given the preeminence, because God has given him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So every one of us is a member of that body, the Lord Jesus Christ's body. The second one we must remember is this. Because the body consists of many members, my legs, my arms, my eyes, my ears, my nose, because all the body consists of many members, these members must be able to function together under the direction of one head. And so while there is diversity of members, there must be a unity in its function. This should be reflected in the local church. That true also in the local church, if you look around among us, you find that there are different people, different individuals, different personalities. And because we are so different, if we go in our different ways, then the church will not be able to function. But in the diversity of its members, we must have one very clear purpose and function, and we must work together, and there must be unity. It is so difficult if my left hand refuses to do what my right hand tells it to do. Both left hand and right hand must come under the direction of the head. And when the head orders, left hand and right hand must do what the head orders. And therefore, in the local church, there must be the acknowledgement of the head. And once we acknowledge the acknowledgement of the head, once we acknowledge the head, then all the members must function according to what the head tells us to do. So these are two important truths, I feel, that we must be able to establish in the local church. Now, that's what the Lord prayed before He left for heaven. In John chapter 17, we have what is not sometimes acknowledged as the Lord's Prayer. We call the other one, O Father, and Father, hallowed be thy name, and so on. That is the Lord's Prayer. But that one actually is a disciple's prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17 is indeed the Lord's Prayer. And what do we read in John chapter 17? Right, let's see the whole purpose of why we are still on earth. Now, if you look at John 17, I'm going to do a Bible study with you this morning as we study the problems in the local church. Now, as we look at John chapter 17, we read the purpose for which we are left behind. We are not to be taken out of the world. Chapter 17 and verse 15, we read the Lord praying, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Alright? So that's why we are left behind. How nice it will be the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, up into heaven we go. But it's not. That's not the case. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, life goes on as usual. We are still on earth. We are still with our infirmities. We are still with our troubles. We are still with our problems. We are not free from any of these. God has left us on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ has prayed the Father that He would be leaving us on this earth. He's not taking us away with Him. But at the same time, the Lord also said in chapter 17 and verse 15, second part, that we should be kept from the evil one. Evil is all around us, and Satan is always ready to pounce upon us. And therefore, we need the protection and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, He prays that we should be protected and kept from the evil one. So we are to be in the world. 17 verse 11, it says there, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world to represent me. That's the whole purpose of it. So we are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. He is not in the world, but we are in the world so that we would be what He should be on earth. That others, when they see us, they would be able to see Him. Verse 14 and verse 16. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, but even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Please note the emphasis. What is meant to be not of the world? To be not of the world is not to follow the standards of the world. It's not to follow what the world does. And therefore, this is a very important thought that we must learn. That we must not adopt the ways of the world into our church, into the local church, because we are not of the world. The command is from the Lord Himself, the head. We must take every command from Him and not from the world. We must not adopt the ways of the world, but we must go into the world. Chapter 17 and verse 18. Chapter 17 and verse 18. And we read, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Please note, Everything that is done to the Lord, for the Lord, now is done to us and for us, that we may represent the Lord Jesus Christ. As God has sent Him into the world, now He sends us into the world. Why? That we may win those in the world to come into the church, that we may be one to worship the Lord. Alright? So this is our purpose. Our important point is, we must give preeminence to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head. And number two, we must be able to work in one unity to be to represent Christ to the world. So, in all things, to be one as God and Christ are one. And that is the whole idea in the passage of chapter 17, 21, 23, where we often say here, the Lord Jesus Christ praying that we, that they may be one as we are one. Right, now we come on to our topic, the problems of the local church in Corinth. Now, we have already studied, or at least not with you, I did not do it with you, the universal church, but we have studied the local church, its people. The universal church, its picture, and the local church, its people, and now we come on to the local church in Corinth, the problems. Now, let us admit it. Right in the time of the Corinthians, there were problems in that local church. And today, we also have problems in our local church. Not only, I think, in Sungai Ara, in Sungai Nibong, in Bermerohok, every local church, there are problems. And how are we going to deal with these problems that we face? Let's see what the Corinthian Christians had to face. But first of all, let's look into the background of the Corinthian church. Let's look at Acts 18:1. How did they all start? Now, in Acts 18:1, we find that Paul was on his second missionary journey. Alright, in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. That would be his second mission journey. And the first person to be saved will be found in verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, the starting of the church in Corinth was not different from how new local churches are started. Very often it starts with one person believing and members of the family coming together, and then they start a new local church together with other friends who come to know the Lord. And therefore, it is important that every one of us here, number one, has to start with the family. Our family members need to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And once the family members come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we extend to our friends. And that is what is meant by the Lord leaving us on this earth to go into the world, that we may bring them into the church. Verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months. Now, the church in Corinth was very privileged. Very, very privileged indeed. Paul stayed back 1.5 years. 1.5 years in Corinth to teach them. Very privileged. And yet, in spite of the teaching from an apostle, they came up with all sorts of problems later on. So that when, for about 5 years later, when Paul wrote a letter to Corinth, he came across a letter that they wrote to him, asking him a lot of questions. In that letter to him, they presented a lot of problems that they faced in the church and what they should do. And therefore, 1 Corinthians essentially is Paul's reply to their questions that they presented to Paul. Let's see what was the problem. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's where we are going to start our study. Now, the first main problem is unity in the church. There was no unity. There was disunity. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Alright. Now, how do we speak the same thing? How do we have the same mind and act in the same judgment? How do we do that? Apparently, in the church in Corinth, there was this problem. And because of that, there was disunity. Just give you an example. I would like to suggest that when we speak the same thing, we all agree on the doctrine. All agree on the doctrine that we believe in. Secondly, that we speak the same mind, I suggest that we all agree on the interpretation of the doctrine. And thirdly, that we have the same judgment, that we practice the same thing. We practice what we interpret as we think is the correct interpretation for that doctrine. So, if we are all able to agree on this, there will be no problems. Today, there are a lot of cults, there are a lot of denominations among the local churches because each one has come up with different doctrines, different interpretations, and different practices. And the result is, that's why today we have all these various groups of so-called Christians, so much so that the world around us is very confused and they don't see the unity in the body of Christ. So, we need, even not taking the world at large, in Sungai Ara itself, that every member in this local church should be able to agree on the doctrine we believe in, on the interpretation of what it ought to be, and the practice. If we do not, then there's going to be disunity and plenty of problems arising from it. As a result of this, there were petty contentions, quarrels, arguing about little things. Permit me to just give you a small illustration which existed in the church in Corinth about this having the same doctrine, interpreting it the same way and practicing it. And without agreeing upon that, there came up contentions. Let's take the principle of headship, because we talk about headship. Christ is the head, that we must give him all the preeminence, that God has given him to be the head over all things. He's the head. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3, we read that the headship order is established as the head of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. In other words, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman. That's the doctrine. We cannot run away from it. That's the doctrine for the universal church and for the local church at large. Alright? We cannot run from it. And the interpretation is to demonstrate that which is universal, that cannot be seen. The local church that is visible must demonstrate what can be seen. God is the head. Right. That he is the spiritual head and we cannot see. He, Christ, is under him. And yet, not under him, but he is equal with him. He is co-equal with God. And because of that, we find that God and Christ as head in heaven, they need not have to demonstrate this headship. But this headship must be reflected on earth. On earth, we must acknowledge Christ as the head. To acknowledge Christ as the head, Christ is invisible. And to represent that, man represents Christ and therefore he is acknowledged as the head. And this headship is not only just for the Corinthian church that was taught at that time, but the headship of man would stretch back right up to Genesis throughout the ages. The headship of man and the woman to submit. Then, that's how the man would be established as the head and the woman to submit. The man would represent the Christ, the woman, the church. And that's why you read in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ the head. Christ, the man, represents Christ. The woman represents the church. It is unimaginable for the church not to be submissive to Christ the head. And therefore, when the woman refuses to submit to Christ, to the man, she is actually establishing the idea that she will not be submissive to the head. Because the woman represents the church. And so we come down to the practice. To show this headship, man uncovers the head. The woman covers the head. So that there can be exhibited only one headship. And that's the practice. Now, the contention will rise when over little matters. Oh, what covering should I use? Cloth, hat, bonnet, and so on. And we find people fighting over these little issues. That is not the issue. That divides. But the principle is Christ is the head. The woman representing the church, she submits. And that is the whole picture to be depicted to show the headship of Christ in the local church. And so, there were petty contentions. And that's why in chapter 11 and verse 16, Paul said to the local church at Corinth that if you are going to argue about all these things about head covering, forget it. Verse 16, if any man that seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We are not going to argue about little things and cause divisions. Let us agree on the main important things. Okay, let's go on. So there were also not only petty contentions, but there were also personal cults among them. Chapter 1 and verse 12. And let's see what happens now. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Personality cults are very dangerous in the local church. When leaders begin to get a following after them. Now, leaders must be careful. They must direct all following to Christ the head, and not to themselves. When followers begin to adopt the idea, oh, Mr. So-and-so says this, I am the follower of so-and-so, and this will cause division. All leaders who are worthy leaders will point all adherence and discipleship to Christ, not to themselves. So, look at the followers of Paul. Look at how Paul treated them. In verse 12, of all the followers of Paul, of Apollos, of Cephas, of Christ, he hammered his own followers the most. He said, in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. And so we find that the followers of Paul themselves, they got it more than the others, because they had the wrong understanding of discipleship. Okay, try to avoid personality cults. when these factions arose, soon there was no interest in the preaching of the cross. It was foolishness. Chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. There was no more interest in the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm a bit concerned in the past few years in the history of the assemblies in Penang. Our assemblies are all named, mostly named, Gospel so-and-so. That was because in the years past, we had a gospel meeting every Sunday, and we preached the gospel. But today, no assembly in Penang has any gospel meeting anymore on a Sunday. We understand the reasons, some of them because of traffic congestion, some because very often in the gospel meeting, Christian preachers or evangelists are preaching to Christian pews. No unbelievers. What's the problem? And so we find today it's okay. The Bible does not say that we must have a gospel meeting on a Sunday. No. But what are the steps that we have taken to still go out into the world to preach the gospel? What have we done on a regular basis? What is our outreach? That is important. I'm tempted, but I don't want to ask among us, how many of us here have been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ through hearing the gospel in the church? How many? How many have come here just because you stay near here? How many have come here because you work near here? Or you have been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel in this assembly? Now this is something that we must think of. Sungai Ara Gospel Hall is over 10 years old. But how many have been brought to Christ through contact with the church at large? Or even to individuals as they reach out? So this is something we need to ask ourselves. What is our attitude towards the gospel? Now, verses 24-29 give us a group of people who think they are wise. They are wise because they have the wisdom of the world. But actually, they are not wise. They are not mature. What kind of people were they? In chapter 3, verses 1-3, Paul says, "You are like children, like infants. When I want you to feed you with solid food, deep Bible teaching, I cannot, because you are still infants. You need milk. You need milk. You are not able to digest meat as yet." So that was a problem. Corinthian church had the privilege for 1.5 years to be taught by Paul, the apostle. And yet, after 4 or 5 years, they still could not grasp the deeper doctrines of Scripture. They were still infants. Then we are told in chapter 3, verses 5-9, that they chose their ministers. For example, in chapter 3, verse 5, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I had planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase," and so on. They started to choose various their speakers. So-and-so speaks, no, they won't come. Not interested, boring, dull, and so on. And so we find that in actual fact, these people, they should be working together to preach the gospel so that one may develop the gospel, the other may further water what has been sown, and it will grow into plants and so on. And so we need a cohesive ministry in the work of God. Alright, the next thing now is there is a choice, a challenge between the wisdom of the word and the wisdom of the world. Now, they have a big problem, because in the preaching of the gospel, Some were using the wisdom of the world to preach the gospel instead of the wisdom of the word. And therefore they used excellent and enticing words, but no power of the Spirit. Now let me be frank. Just last month or two, I was conducting the speaker's seminar, especially to budding speakers. And I told them very frankly, I said, it's very sad, I'm very sad when young speakers are given the task and responsibility of speaking at the meeting. The first thing they do in their preparation is to go to internet, search for the topic, and then find a sermon that corresponds with what they want, and then adopt mostly from what has been suggested there. That is not the way. They have got enticing words. They have got excellent words. I know, because often you all know the standard of English in our community. Normally that person speaks not using very good, excellent English, but suddenly on the pulpit, my, his English is so beautiful, so good, and so on. Where does he get this? This is not part of him. It is not natural with him. He must have copied it from somewhere. It is not his message. It is not God's message to him. So let us not use enticing words, excellent words. And sometimes these words will attract a lot of people. And that's why you find that in some other churches, they have got mega churches and so on. We don't use the wisdom of the word, but we use the wisdom of the world. And what does the world want? The world wants money. The world wants good health. And we entice them by saying, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be rich, and you will not be poor. You'll be in good health, and so on. Now, all that is not true. So, let us remember that we need to preach the word using the power of the Spirit and not the power of the world. The Spirit's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. So we need to be careful how we solve problems in the local church. Have the Lord's mind, the mind of Christ, to learn all things. And therefore we need to wait upon the Lord. Leaders have to wait upon the Lord, and people who serve the Lord have to wait upon the Lord. Okay. Service is like the building of a structure. There must be a foundation, and there must be a structure built up. Now, when we talk of service, we realize in chapter 3 and verse 10, there's only one foundation, Jesus Christ. No other foundation, and Paul has laid it down. There are only two forms of service structures. You can build on this foundation, either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. And as you build up, then one day God will test these structures, whether they are done unto him or they are done to actually present yourself in a better image. The wood, hay, stubble shows quantity, a person's activities. The gold, hay, silver, the gold, silver, and precious stones will demonstrate the quality of our service as unto the Lord. Maybe little, but that little that we do is well rewarded. So it is not by the quantity that we do, but it's the quality that we demonstrate in our service for the Lord. Know these two foundation facts in chapter 3, verses 16-23. Sorry, I need to go on to this first. Just now I said that our works will be tested by fire, so to speak. The wood, hay, stubble will be all burnt up because they are not done unto the Lord. The gold, silver, precious stones will stand the test of fire, and they will last. And they refer to people who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will be tested and examined whether they serve the Lord or they serve their own purpose. Those who serve the Lord will receive the reward. Those who don't serve will suffer loss. Now, Verse 15 is an interesting verse. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet is by fire. Please note that. This is very important. When a person is saved, truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saved. And though at one time he may be unfaithful to the Lord, and he may not be serving him, yet at the time when he is tested, his works will be burned up. But he shall be saved. He will be in heaven. He will be. Because for him not to be in heaven is an insult to the Lord's work. To the Lord's work. The Lord had finished his work, perfect, once and for all. And those who believe in that, in him and in his work, can never be lost. And therefore he is saved as through fire. In other words, as I said, if there's a fire here, we all run out, well, we have nothing left. All that we have in here will be burnt up. And that's part, but we are still saved. These are two important facts why we are still saved. Firstly, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You, the church, are sacred. What does it mean? It means this. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And he indwells us permanently. And therefore, he being in us cannot be outside us. And therefore, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the temple of God and we shall be saved forever. You are Christ and Christ is God. You are Christ and Christ is God. We belong to Christ. And if we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, and Christ cannot be lost because Christ is God, how can we be lost? This is the same picture in John chapter 10, verse 28 and verse 30. That if anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in the hands of Christ. And no one can snatch him out of his hand. And Christ says, no man can snatch him, not can snatch a person not only out of his hand, but out of the Father's hands. Because his hand holds on to us, for Father's hand holds on to his hand, and both their hands hold on to us, and the two are one. That's how strong and secure we are in him. So we must understand that. I think I have time only to deal with the last problem. I'll continue with the next one the next time. First Corinthians chapter 5, a very big important problem. Paul was appalled by the tolerance of incest in their minds. Now look at chapter 5. Firstly, there was this public knowledge. Chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It is well known, well reported among the people outside, that there was a brother who had carnal knowledge with the stepmother. That's incest. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 to 8, and the rest of the chapter tells us how a person must not have carnal knowledge or sexual intercourse with next of kin, whether it be the wife of the father, whether it be the sister of the father, whether it be the cousin of the father, whatever it is, the next of kin, there should never, never be sexual communication. Now that's what it is in the church of Corinth. It's a big problem. What did they do? Did they take any action? Let's look. Verse 2. And you are puffed up, have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In what way were they puffed up? Why should we be puffed up when something is wrong? They were puffed up. Perhaps they were saying this. Look, and this is the wisdom of the world. We are a caring church. We are a loving church. And although we see this sin in among us, we quite understand. It's only natural. People sometimes, they behave in that way, in their weakness, in the blood, in the passion and so on. Never mind, it's just perhaps something that is human. They were puffed up. They did not take any action, although there was thing that was morally wrong, and all the people outside would know of it, but they didn't take any action. They were puffed up in their inaction. And verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaven up the whole lump? They did not use their power to incite the leaven. That sin is like leaven. And Paul said, you have not removed that sin, just and you allow that leaven to continue to grow. Now, Paul could use his apostolic authority to take action against this culprit, but he did not. First, he said, look, you did not do it. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that had done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one man, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They should have brought this person in front and perhaps used this formula. As we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now deliver you unto Satan for him to deal with you in the flesh, that one day you may be saved, your soul may be saved. But that was not done. And Paul could have done it as an apostolic, in his apostolic authority. But he did not. He wanted the church to do it. The church must do it. The church had to act, had to carry out the disciplinary action. But the church said, no, we are loving. We show love. We are proud that we show love and we tolerate such. And so there was this problem that had risen like a leaven, that leaveneth the whole lump, until the lump, the leaven, became too big and they could not control. They need to purge out the leaven inside the lump. Purge out the leaven that is in that local church. And so we find the problem is to act. If Christ is the head, then they must take instructions from him and they must act. And I'd like you to know, please, they could take this action, that Satan would deal with him in the flesh, but cannot touch his soul, because his soul belongs to the Lord. In the same way as Job was surrendered to Satan, but his body was touched, but his soul could not be. So in the end, Paul said they needed to part company with those who are immoral, idolaters, etc. And verses 9 to 13, you have got a good list of all the people. Alright. Okay, I think I'll stop here. I'll continue next Sunday. When, apart from all these other problems, still another problem arose. I shall continue from chapter 6 next week, when we see the people taking one another to court over things. It should not be. But again, there was a problem. So, and perhaps we also see today that assemblies do take, members of the assembly do take one another to court. And how should we react towards it? Let us be warned about this and let us take heed to the head of our church, that he may be given the preeminence in all things, that we obey him. May the Lord bless.